So we have arrived at Exodus 19, and this morning from verse 7 through 15. And we've not been able to cover Exodus for the last couple of weeks. We've had something slightly different, but I think what Exodus 19 particularly is showing us is that God's aim for their salvation was always that they would have a relationship with him. And God has indicated that, I think, if we've been looking all the way through. But particularly in chapter 19 and verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So it's always been God's intention to bring his people to himself. And then in verses 5 and 6, just before what Grace read to us this morning, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people." Pete covered this last time for us. "And all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And so that's where we get to this morning. So God sets out his plan effectively for that relationship that he has desired from the beginning to have with his people. And Moses heads off down the mountain to bring the message to the people from God. In fact, from here, Moses is up and down, up and down, up and down this mountain like a yo-yo. I mean, he must be having some good cod liver oil tablets or something like that at his age. But as we work our way through the rest of Exodus, we'll see that Moses is constantly up and down this mountain, up and down and into the presence of God. So in verses 17 and 18, Moses came down the mountain and called for the elders of the people and laid before them the words of the Lord. Now, the people's response does seem a little bit impulsive, especially given their history. So the recent history obviously emphasized. "Then all the people answered Moses and said, 'Everything that the Lord has said, we will do.'" Whoa, we've heard that one before. And it may be that they were a little bit impulsive. But I think we can forgive them because it was absolutely right that they immediately obeyed God. When God speaks to us, our response should be that we immediately obey him. Even if we're not 100% sure how we're going to do it or whether we want to do it, we should nevertheless absolutely respond straight away. And they couldn't have fully understood the weight of what God was asking them yet, but they replied that they would go forward, that they would enter into this covenant with God. And what's more, most importantly, God accepted their response for what it was. And so that is very, very important. And so God accepted the people's response. Why? Because I believe God was absolutely committed to having a relationship with his people. He didn't want it to be religion. He didn't want it to be ritual. He wanted a relationship, and that is exactly the same as what he wants for each and every one of us today. So we could ask ourselves, first question, how then does an impulse, a reaction to what God has said, how does that, an impulse, become a way of life? Because it can't just be taken casually. When God speaks to us, it cannot be taken casually. We've got to apply it to everything that we are. Body, soul, mind and spirit, strength. And what has to happen for an impulse to become a way of life is that God has to speak into our situation and circumstances and make his will known. It's not about, you know, "Oh, well, yeah, I go to church, but, you know, I just please myself, really. I some weeks I go and some weeks I don't, and, you know, that's just the way it is." Well, who said that? You know, as what is God's will? What has God made known to you in what he speaks to us through Scripture? So God speaks to us, and then he leads us into truth. That is, of course, if we're desiring a relationship with him, and we're desiring that we want to move forward with him, and be in this, be part of this relationship. Actually, as an aside, it's just an amazing thing that the living God, the all-powerful God, the Lion and the Lamb, would want a relationship with us. That he would stoop down to be with us. That's what it's all about on this mountain. That God is going to come down onto the mountain. And next week we'll hear about everything shaking and everything's rattling and the people are terrified. God's in the room. And yet God was desiring that this would be the case. And so when God speaks to us, he speaks to us and he leads us into truth. So that it's God himself who transforms an impulse into obedience by his spoken word. Okay? I think Angela actually referred to this the other week, but we read in Luke 24, for example, and you don't need to turn this up, I'll just read it to you, you'll be familiar with it. It's the people on the road to Emmaus, the two characters there. And in verse 27, obviously, they don't know it's Jesus, but Jesus pulled alongside him, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all scriptures the things concerning himself. So there we have it. God spoke his word into their situation and circumstances. And then again, in verse 32, after that, and they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So the lordship of God, the lordship of Christ, is absolutely inseparably linked to revelation. Unless God comes and speaks into our circumstances, we wouldn't know what to do. But praise God that he absolutely loves us enough to do that. He will come and speak into your life, speak into your circumstances, if you enter into a relationship with him and invite that. And it's here, right from this point, that God begins to shape them. We've got to remember at this stage, and I've mentioned it obviously before, that they had been 400 years in slavery. 400 years in a pagan culture. And so God needs to speak into their situation and shape them and give them some direction. I mentioned when we first covered that, when they first came out of Egypt, that actually, as far as I can trace in my family, and certainly in the generations that I have known, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, that nobody in my family ever was a Christian. Some of them did, it would seem, go to church, but it seemed that none of them were Christians. And so I'm coming off hundreds of years myself of just a pagan background. And I know that when God's Holy Spirit met my spirit and I was regenerated, born again, if you like, I need some instruction from God. I wasn't an advocate of the Bible. I never read the Bible apart from at school when we had to, and we even tried to get out of that. And so God has got to come in and shape our lives. He came in and shaped my life. I can remember, you couldn't have asked me as a brand new Christian without me being able to give you an answer straight away. So what's God been doing in your life then this week? I would have been able to tell you straight away. God was doing some amazing things. God was speaking to me in ways, you know, that I'd never understood before. I thought that there were coincidences. My mother-in-law-to-be at the time told me that these things are not coincidences, they are God incidences. It was mildly irritating at the time, to be honest. But nevertheless, I worked out that it was absolutely true. God was on my case. And so God began to shape me as he began to shape these people, as he begins to shape us. And so God is going to shape them and show them what it looks like to be the people of God. And that's what he's doing with us now. He's coming and shaping us into what it looks like to be the people of God. Now, we obviously had a full house this morning for one reason or another, illness and various different things. But when we're all together, even what we were 6 months ago is not what we are now. We've had, praise God, it's such a joy to me to see so many people being added to us. And if you've been a visitor and you've stayed in these last 6 months, can I just tell you, that has been a joy to me. You are so welcome. It's great. But, you know, constantly having to look at what does a people of God look like? Because I want to tell you, a lot of churches in this nation now, and certainly in the world, are in a mess. We're getting all kinds of garbage that is coming into the church. We're getting all kinds of people just turning their head to one side when sin is rampant and various different things. And I suspect from what I read that in America it's even a lot worse than what it is here, but it's bad enough here. I was speaking to a friend of mine this week, I won't say where from, but he was telling me that a church that I and a people that I know to be a charismatic people, people who are full of the Holy Spirit, people who love the Holy Spirit in their presence, people who are expressing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, have just taken on somebody who is a cessationist onto their leadership. I said, what? A cessationist, if you don't know, a cessation is an end of things. So somebody who is biblically a cessationist is somebody who believes that all the spiritual gifts ended at the Bible age, so there's nothing for us now. You know, no miracles, no healings, no holy, no speaking in tongues, no prophecy, no interpretation of tongues, nothing like that. So how do you go from being a charismatic to allowing somebody on your leadership who is a cessationist? Surely, I mean, I'm not the brightest spark, but isn't that opposite to each other? Dear me. And we've got all kinds of things coming in to the church. And it's very important, okay, that those who God redeems, very important point, those who God redeems come under his word. I was absolutely happy to do that. I was a happy pagan. But when God got a hold of me, when I was born again, I was more happy to come under God's word. It was the joy of my life. Every conversation, every passing comment, I turned into something of the things of God. It was just a joy to me. And so those who God redeems come under his word. And that's what we see in the rest of Exodus. And we should know by that that God is very serious about his ways. God is very serious about the law. God is very serious that we follow everything that he tells us to follow. Let me warn you, I believe, I've already pointed towards it, that the church is in great danger for all kinds of reasons. But many leaders even who I know, just letting things slip and slide into danger. Often anything goes just to make sure that the numbers look good. Let's make sure that the numbers are all right. Oh, we've got 200, 250 people there now. Actually, if you visit the church, they're lucky if they've got 50 Christians. Now, I'm not saying that the church should only be for Christians. People have got to come in. People have got to hear the word of the Lord. People, hopefully, are transformed by that. But how do you add members that aren't even born again? Seems to be what some people are doing. Let me just say plainly, if you have no desire or intention to follow God through a relationship with Jesus, you're just revealing that you're not saved. You're just playing church. We all know people who just said a prayer and then think they're Christians. I've seen organizations advocate this and use this as their main theme. Oh, they're born again. They said a prayer. Well, whoopee-doo. Show me somebody who's still following God in 6 months' time. Show me somebody who's prepared to receive what God calls them and tells them to do. Show me somebody who's got a changed lifestyle, then I'll shout with joy. But not just because somebody said a prayer. Cheapskate. Anybody can say a prayer. It's changed lives that God's looking for. People coming under the word of God. People adding themselves and being disciples and desiring all those things. Let me tell you, and the Bible says it, don't just think this is just me. You must go, I tell people regularly, go home and check everything that I've said and come back if you think I've said anything wrong. Listen, if there's no fruit, nothing's happened. You can take that from me. I've studied it. If there's no fruit in somebody's life, then you can safely put your mortgage on the fact that they are not Christians. When you become a Christian, and actually somebody's from even hundreds of years ago, there's a thing that Bible scholars have understood to be what they called the order salutis, or the order of salvation. And you can, it's like a checklist. You can check down things, what happens bit by bit by bit. God's Holy Spirit comes to our spirit, speaks to our spirit. Then comes regeneration. Immediately after that comes justification, and so on and so on and so on. But once you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are changed forever. If indeed it's happened, you have to be changed. There must be change there, and you'll begin to produce fruit straight away. Often we see fruit in people's lives that happens very, very quickly, and then they seem to have a few barren years and stuff like that. But if there's no fruit, then you can safely say that nothing's happened. Well, they said a prayer. Yeah, so what? That doesn't impress me much. Let's see what happens when people are keeping going on and on and on with God. God loves faithfulness. There's a lot of things that people tell you that God loves. But let me tell you, faithfulness is one of the biggest things. Listen, we don't have to be perfect. In fact, I would say to you, we cannot be perfect. But if there's no desire to follow God, if there's no desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then you can safely say that somebody is probably not saved. And the Holy Spirit, I mean, Angela, we had a wonderful morning last week where Angela was exhorting us to receive the Holy Spirit, maybe for the first time, maybe afresh and anew. And we should welcome that. The Holy Spirit is wonderful. Unless your name is Ananias or Sapphira, you've got nothing to worry about with the Holy Spirit. Anybody here called that? Great, you see, you're all right. Holy Spirit loves you. Won't do anything that you don't want him to do. But will come and absolutely change your life. And I want to say, because obviously there's people listening on the tape as well, which is amazing, the fact that anybody won't come and then still want to listen, whoa. You may be a nice person. You may be kind. You may be serve at food bank and do all these wonderful things. And yesterday there was an old lady, she was trying to get across the road in Gowthorpe and she couldn't get across, and so, whoa, I helped her across. I want to tell you, this may come as a surprise to you. That is not a good argument when it comes to the day of judgment. That is not a good argument that you worked at food bank. It's not a good argument that you was a nice person. It's not going to work. You have to be born again. I tell you what, nobody will come to this church for very long without absolutely knowing where they stand. I just find it very, very important. It's very, very important that we come back to the fundamental values of what we are as a church. Okay. Right, let's get back to Exodus. So what we see at Sinai is the people that God redeemed, he brings under his word by bringing to them, and we'll look at it in a few weeks' time, by bringing them the law. And the law is given to reveal a life that is pleasing to God. Now, okay, we're living in New Testament times where we've understood the new covenant. We know that Jesus was a perfect, spotless sacrifice for us. We know that Jesus fulfilled the law and that we're no longer, as it is, under the law in that way. But listen, as somebody once very helpfully said, the law is like a schoolmaster. The law points out how God wants us to live, what God wants us to be like. You don't get saved by grace and then say, well, I'll carry on sinning so that grace may abound all the more. Ask Paul about that one. There's got to be a change of life. There's got to be something there. So the people who he redeems, he brings under his word. And remember, they need that because they've been 400 years or more in a pagan culture. So God has to instruct. He has to lay out these things. There's far more than 10 commandments. There's hundreds of things that God says, this, don't do this, and you must do that. But listen, there is good news. There is absolutely good news. Because salvation from slavery preceded the law. I'll say that again, because I didn't hear you shout hallelujah. Salvation from slavery preceded the law. So God didn't go to Moses and say, Moses, I know that you're in a bit of a predicament, and I know that you're in this hellhole here in Egypt, and you can see all your people there suffering under slavery. But listen, if you can just sort out these 10 things, then I'll see if I can get you out. God didn't say that. God got them out. And then he told them how he wanted them to live. And that's what he did with us. I wasn't looking for God. You probably weren't looking for God. God just burst on the scene. God was pursuing you before the foundation of the world. God had a plan for you. Scholars call it predestination. God knew all about you. Everything. And he's got a wonderful plan for your life. Me and Pete were talking this week. And I was saying that after we finished Exodus, which I think hopefully, will be about September. I really would love to start Ephesians because it's contained in there so much, so many wonderful theological themes. But the ones that I absolutely love because they're what I identify as happening to me. I wasn't looking for God. But before the foundation of the world, God knew me. God had a plan for me. So it's not like follow these rules and then you can become a Christian. It's I'll get you out of slavery to sin or whatever it is, and then I'll tell you how I want you to live your life. And I'm quite happy for God to do that to me, to say that to me, because I know that his ways are absolutely the best. There's nothing better. What did Israel do to earn the salvation from Egypt? Absolutely nothing. God did it all. And neither did you earn your salvation. I couldn't have. I didn't have a clue about God. I didn't have any interest in God. I wasn't bothered about God. I never actually said it, but my actions said that I was a God hater. And yet God was pursuing me, wooing me, loving me. Whoa, amazing. I would say that you cannot even understand the law fully, and we'll get into this in a few weeks. You cannot even understand the law fully without grace. And we notice that when we talk about our pagan friends, our non-Christian friends. Their biggest problem starts and ends with the law. So what? When you become a Christian, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. Well, that's not for me. Well, you can't do this, you can't do that. All our friends say that to us, don't they? They said it to me before. When I said I'd become a Christian. Oh, now you're going to have to stop going out. You're going to have to stop doing this. All these things I had to stop. I was more interested in all the things that I wanted to start. Whoa, amazing. No, nothing can hold a candle to God. But most of our pagan friends can't get past the law. No, of course they can't. Our hearts must go out to them because they haven't received the Holy Spirit. You cannot understand the law outside of the grace of God. The Bible tells us over and over again, the law is like death, unless you get life first. Once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but praise God, He has made us alive in Christ. Whoa, that's amazing, isn't it? It's absolutely amazing. Honestly, as I'm saying this stuff, it's like, it's amazing. It's absolutely awesome. Okay, verse 10. It's not exactly an exposition, this, but we'll try and cover most things. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. Frequently in Scripture, actually, clothes are symbols of the nature and intent of the person that's wearing them. So obviously we get the armour of God and we get the priests and their things. It all points towards what they believe, what their intentions are. So if we went out of here this morning and walked out and we're just crossing the road and at Selby Abbey there's a big flash car there with ribbons all over it and flowers and stuff like that. And there's a woman sat in the back in a white dress and you poke your head through the door and say, what is going on here? She'd say, well, I'm a bride. I've got my dress on. I'm going to get married in a minute. Our clothes show our intention. And so God says, get yourself ready, because I'm coming. And you have to be as good as you can be, because my holiness is going to surround this whole place. And then we have all these warnings. Remember, don't touch the mountain. Be ready, because on the third day I'm coming. You've got to put tape all round. I had some tape here this morning. I should have got that out, shouldn't I? You've got to put your red and white tape round, or your yellow and black tape round, to show that there's a hazard, and don't touch it. Can you imagine? The Israelites get up on a morning, oh, it's early, I've got to get up and get that manna. You know, he's bleary-eyed, he's still nearly a bit dark, and he's walking, whoa, well, go steady. You might be touch the mountain. You'd be fried. Can you imagine having kids? I mean, Gabriel has just come crawling down here 3 or 4 times already this morning, and you know what your kids and grandkids are like, running around. Can you imagine trying to keep the kids off the mountain? And as soon as you tell them not to go there, well, obviously, you know, they want to try it. Don't touch the mountain. Remember back in chapter 3, Moses is on the mountain. It's the same mountain. That's why Moses was so familiar with it. God meets him, comes down. This bush burns into flames. What's the first thing that God says? Remove your sandals. You are on holy ground. That was one man with the presence of God. Now we've got a whole nation and God is going to come down. God said, I'm going to come down in person. It's going to be all this cloud and all these things, but you'll know I'll be there. Don't touch the mountain. Get yourself ready. When God descends, the whole mountain becomes holy. And let me tell you, the presence of the Holy One is no casual matter. Whoa, wonderfully, Teresa got us this morning. If you are able, get down before God. Just bow down. I was thinking, my knees are creaking. I helped my mate doing some carpets this week. I'm absolutely paggard. And I'm getting too old for that kind of thing. And I'm thinking, whoa, my knees are a bit creaky. That floor's a bit hard. And I'm thinking, this is God. If I can get down and fit a carpet on my knees, surely I can get down before God on my knees. Hey, God is coming, and it's not a casual matter. If somebody senses in the presence of God that you need to get down on your hands and knees before Him, get down. Don't make a mistake. So what does it actually mean for us? I think in its basic sense, it's a warning not to be presumptuous in worship. This is holy ground. God has promised that wherever two or three people gather in his name, he will be in the midst. We take it so much for granted. You ask Isaiah what happened when he went to the temple. Read about it. You ask John when he came into the presence of Jesus in Revelation. You ask him about it. And yet we're so casual. I'm so casual. We're on holy ground. I read this quote this week in my preparations. It was a bit strange to read it, really. I can't remember the name of the author, but it was a lady, and this is what she wrote. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we're invoking? Does anybody believe a word of it? The church is like children playing with a chemistry set on the floor, mixing up TNT. It's madness to come in and wear straw hats or felt hats to church. You should have a crash helmet on. The welcome team should issue life vests and hand out signal flares. And when we sit down, they should strap us into our seats. Listen, that may sound a little bit over the top. Read your scripture. See what happens to people when God turns up on the scene. And yet we're so casual often. God is here. We're in the presence of the Holy One. R.C. Sproul, writing on this stuff, he's an 18th century, I think 18th century preacher, bishop. He says, we find these things so difficult to stomach. I tell you what, 200 years later we do. Some people say, what, God? He would strike somebody down just for touching a mountain? The Holy One who's supposed to love us, and yet somebody's supposed to be shot through with an arrow if they touch it. How terrible. What is God like? R.C. Sproul says, we tend to find these things difficult to stomach, but it's only because we don't understand four vitally important biblical concepts: holiness, justice, sin, and grace. What we really should be amazed at, particularly understanding everything that we've said that has gone before, the thing that we should be most amazed at is that God is so merciful. Is that God is so gracious. Is that God doesn't smoke us when we casually stroll around. And so Israel prepared themselves. What about our preparations? What about us today? Because we're not just reading this in history. This is a living word. This is God speaking to us. This is instruction for us today. So what about our own preparations? Well, I would say that what is mostly true for them is true for us. Okay, we're in the new covenant now. We mostly in this church understand grace and what that means for us. But listen, just like they were expecting God's presence on that mountain, we can safely say the King is coming. By virtue of his resurrection and his ascension and all that it says in Scripture, he will come again and he will return to judge. And I want to ask you, are you ready? By the sense of us, and I've mentioned this over the weeks, by the sense of us being a bride, preparing ourselves to meet the bridegroom. That's the church. How are we doing? Because before we finish this morning, in a couple of minutes, I'm going to ask you, are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to meet God? How did it go from 22 minutes to 34 in 3 seconds? It's amazing. Do you feel as part of the bride that you're ready to meet our heavenly bridegroom? Because one day you're going to. And I want to tell you, I want to prepare you. Jesus said, you've given these to me and I've not lost one. And I take that seriously. Anybody that comes to this church, I want to make sure that you have everything that you need to understand to make sure that when you stand before God, you are going to be in a good place. Each of us will appear before God. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. When that happens, you should know that the Bible is crystal clear. That in our own strength, we are insufficient to meet a holy God. Given His holiness and our sinfulness, we cannot make ourselves acceptable, holy enough to meet the Holy One. We need a mediator like Israel did. They had Moses, but let me say, with every respect to that man who I love to read about, we have got a greater mediator. The good news is that God did the unthinkable. God did the unimaginable and graciously sends His only Son to die in the place of people like me, ill-deserving, hell-deserving people like me. What a mediator. Well, only this mediator can resolve our situation by coming down out of the glory of heaven as a perfect substitute for our sin to fulfill the whole of the law. And we know this, that in His atoning sacrifice, that's everything that He did in His life and His death to win our salvation on the cross, and His righteousness, which is imputed to us the same as our sin is imputed to Him. That's He takes our sin and accounts it to Him, and God takes Jesus' righteousness and accredits it to us. It's amazing. What an exchange. Jesus' righteousness is recorded as ours, acceptable to a holy, righteous judge. That's why we stood here this morning. Because we have a perfect mediator who was a perfect substitute, who took our sin upon Himself so that we could stand before a holy God, absolutely righteous. Not because of anything we did, but because of everything that He did. So I want to tell you in closing, go home, wash your clothes, get yourself ready, because next week God is on the mountain.